Thank you, Richard, so very much for the invitation to come and be back with you. As he said, this is my fourth time, so this is actually my first time back to Birmingham, having left in the summer, and really, really appreciate this ministry and the invitation to come and be with you. I can't tell you how much it means. Thank you. Well, that's why I'm here this morning. I was flown down here, but I'm actually wondering about you. Why are you here this morning? And the answer to that question, if there are 400 men in the room, then there are probably 400 different answers. But I would guess that there's some basic categories, anyway, represented in this room this morning. Basic categories. For some of you, it's your first time here, and you're not exactly sure what to make of this scene. Maybe somebody invited you and told you about the good breakfast and the networking and told you that this was a place that you could go meet some people that are in business and maybe even hear a talk about God. And you're here to check it out, although you're not exactly sure what you think about God, if you think anything about him at all. And Jesus, you think, well, you know, he's obviously a good teacher, but you're not sure what you think of him beyond that. And your life, actually, if the truth be told, seems fairly well put together without having God in the mix. Well, that's one category here. Now, others of you are here because you've heard that this is a place where you can connect with God and that you've actually seen something in your law partner's life that that looks good. And he comes here and you think, why not give it a try? Because if the truth were told for you, something has actually happened recently in your life where your fault lines have been exposed. A divorce or an addiction that you cannot shake or some kind of major failure on the professional front and you're a little bit shaky. Although you might not be able to tell it on the outside, you're a little bit shaky. Now still others of you come with regularity and there's a lot about this ministry and a lot about Christianity and the Christian life that you are attracted to, but you're plagued with doubts. And you've got questions that just won't seem to go away. And you're the kind of guy that likes to have answers for things. And this is no different with Christianity. So you come, you get the CDs, maybe you're in the small group, but the penny really hasn't totally dropped as far as Christianity. And those questions still haunt you, but you're back, hoping that you might get some answers. And still others, if there's another category, come to every meeting and you're very involved in your churches and you're strong believers, you're devoted, dedicated followers of Jesus Christ, but you're human too. And you struggle with some kind of sin, some kind of failure in your life, some awareness that your life actually doesn't completely square the way that you live your life, or at least your thought life, with what you profess. So, I think this morning we come from these four basic categories. There's some others maybe. Seekers at various stages of need and believers at various stages of belief. And this morning, we're going to look at four different people from the Gospel of John who represent those categories. Two seekers, two believers. One seeker is a guy named Nicodemus, who seems to have it all together, while the other is a woman caught in the midst of adultery who's clearly got her fault lines exposed. One believer, Thomas, plagued by doubts and questions, and the other, Peter, gung-ho for Christ, but finds that his life actually doesn't square with his faith. So four people from four different places in life, each, I would argue, though, is looking for the same thing. And I want to suggest, and this is interesting that Richard just is going to speak on what men want. I'd like to suggest that despite our differences and different reasons for being here in different categories, that all of us are basically looking for the same thing as well. There's a common and a kind of primordial desire that each man has here. And it's the fundamental reason that we're here this morning. Now, to introduce you what I'm talking about when I say this, I'm going to call on somebody much smarter than I am. C.S. Lewis, an Oxford Don and last century's probably most salient Christian apologist, gave a commencement speech in the 1940s. And in it, he described this basic desire. It is the desire to be in what he called the inner ring. The inner ring. Lewis reads a passage at the beginning of the speech from Tolstoy's War and Peace, and in which he contrasts the sort of established hierarchy of the army versus how things really operate, the other hierarchy. And this is, I'll just read from his speech. The other is not printed anywhere, nor is it even a formally organized secret society with officers and rules, which you would be told after you'd been admitted. You are never formally and explicitly admitted by anyone. You discover gradually, in almost indefinable ways, that it exists and that you are outside it. And then later, perhaps, that you are inside it. There are what corresponds to passwords. They, too, are spontaneous and informal, a particular slang, the use of particular nicknames, an elusive manner of conversation are the marks. But it's not constant. It's not easy, even in a given moment, to say who is inside and who is outside. Some people are obviously in. Some are obviously out. But there are always several on the borderline. People think they are in after they have in fact been pushed out or before they have been allowed in. The only certain rule is that the insiders and outsiders call it by different names. From inside, it may be designated in simple cases by mere enumeration. It may be called you and Tony and me. When it is very secure and comparatively stable in membership, it calls itself we. From the outside, if you have despaired of getting into it, you call it that gang, or they, or so-and-so in his set, or the caucus, or the inner ring. Lewis goes on, badly as I have described it, I hope you will all have recognized the thing I'm describing. Not, of course, that you've been in the Russian army, or perhaps in any army at all, but you have met the phenomenon of the inner ring. You have discovered one in your house at school before the end of the first term. And when you had climbed up to it somewhere nearby the second year, perhaps you discovered that within the ring, there was a ring yet more inner. And I can assure you that in whatever hospital, inn of court, diocese, school, business, or college you arrive at after going down, you will find the rings, what Tolstoy calls the second or unwritten systems. And Lewis concludes, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. The inner ring. Where have you felt it? Where do you feel it? The desire to be inside and the terror of being outside. Now, what is behind this desire to be in is this need to be accepted. This need to be totally free from condemnation on your life. Or put another way, it is the need to be totally known and yet totally loved. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you will recognize the unsavory elements about the inner ring phenomena. Because the first of these is that the joy of being inside is usually, in our human sin, accompanied by the unvarnished delight that others are actually on the outside. And let me give you an example. My daughter, Glenn, is in first grade, and we got a letter from her school inviting her to be part of the Quest program, which is an accelerated learning group of some students in her grade. So my wife was very careful when she told our daughter about this program. She said, Glenn, you have been invited to be part of the Quest program. Glenn said, what's that? Well, it's a program for students to continue learning wonderful things. Is everyone in it? No. Pause. Woohoo! 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 She was obviously delighted about the Quest program, not because she could learn more, but because she was part of an inner ring from which others were excluded. Now, the other unsavory element about the inner ring is that it never delivers that which it promises. It promises you a place of full acceptance, a place to be known, loved, safe, secure. But not only do you discover that the ring, once you're in it, doesn't fulfill that need, so you've got to go into another ring that you think is going to do it for you, but you also realize that you can't totally be yourself once you're in the ring. You've got to, in fact, hide. You've got to play the game. Tom Wolfe has a new book out called I Am Charlotte Simmons, and it's about college life, and as a college minister, I devoured it as soon as it came out. And it's set at DuPont University, which is this fictional elite university, probably modeled after Harvard. And listen to the internal monologue of Hoyt, one of the main characters, as he walks through the famous Grove there at DuPont after a night of partying. Hoyt says, "The Grove," or he thinks, "the Grove. The famous Grove which said DuPont, and made him feel DuPont in his bones, which in turn made his bones infinitely superior to the bones of everybody in America who had never gone to DuPont. I'm a DuPont man," he said to himself. Where was the writer who would immortalize that feeling, the exultation that lit up his very central nervous system? He, Hoyt, was one of a charmed circle. Not only that, he was in the innermost ring of that charmed circle, namely Saint Ray, the fraternity of those who have been chosen to hold dominion over, well, over everybody. Hoyt appears to be in the innermost of the innermost rings, holding dominion over everybody. And he looks every bit the part. You know, the thatchy brown hair, the buff pecs, the expensive clothes worn just sort of shabbily in just the right careless way. But what we discover as we read the book is that Hoyt lives in terror of actually being found out, that he doesn't have the family pedigree, that prep school pedigree or the monetary pedigree really needed to be inside the inner ring. So he's got to lie about his past and play the part with his perfect accuracy, hide who he really is, lest he be condemned by his fellow inner ringers. The inner ring cannot deliver what it appears to promise, a place of total acceptance, a place to be totally known and yet totally loved. And most men feel this in their jobs, that they've got to play the part. And that, being totally known and totally loved, is this primordial desire that each man here has, whether we know it or not. And although we come out of different categories, what binds us together is that we're looking for the same thing, a real inner ring that does, in fact, deliver what it promises, this love and acceptance without the condemnation from the outside. Now, it won't shock you to hear that I believe that this primordial desire is only truly met in one place by one man who meets each man here this morning exactly where he is. St. Augustine said famously, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." We continue to spin in our lives through inner ring after inner ring until we finally come to rest in the real inner ring, the ring of love in and around and through Jesus Christ. Why are you here this morning? We'll look at these four characters. Perhaps you're here like Nicodemus, who seems to have it all together, or like the woman caught in the midst of adultery, whose fault lines are exposed and she's in need, or like Thomas, because you have questions that are dogging you, or like Peter, with enthusiasm but failure in your life. But to each one of us this morning comes the same word from Jesus Christ. And it's from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. First, Nicodemus seems to have it all together. John chapter 3, we read that he's a Pharisee, member of the Jewish ruling council, Bible scholar, pillar of society. He's got everything going for him. You can imagine, both on worldly terms as well as spiritual terms. He's in the middle of the innermost rings of his day. But on the other hand, he still hasn't found what he's looking for. Why? Because he gets up in the night and goes to find this itinerant preacher, Jesus, to talk to him. He's heard that Jesus is a good teacher and maybe more, so he wants to check him out. So maybe he woke up in the dark, and maybe you've been, you know, maybe you've woken up in the dark and had these thoughts and think, well, I think I'm okay with God. You know, religion's important to me. I've been an Episcopalian all my life. I've been a Presbyterian. I've served on the vestry, baptized, confirmed, taught Sunday school, but it's not enough, and I'm looking for something else. Well, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night, the scripture says, and he makes no small talk. Doesn't even apologize for being there after hours. He gets right to it. He says, look, I've seen the miracles, but who are you? And Jesus' response to Nicodemus is very quirky. In reply, he says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born anew. So instead of giving Nicodemus this pat answer, he gives him a cryptic one. He doesn't let Nicodemus off the hook with something like, you know, it's okay, God loves you, Nicodemus, we're all on a faith journey anyway, don't worry about it. Instead, he says to the man born with every worldly and spiritual privilege, you must be born again, anew. Now, that's a very weird thing to say. It's a phrase that sends Nicodemus into even deeper crisis and confusion. He says, well, hang on a second. How can a man crawl back into his mother's womb? He takes the command literally. So what does Jesus mean when he says you must be born again? We hear this term bandied about a lot, particularly here in the Bible Belt. Well, Van Morrison is one of my favorite singers. But I have to disagree with Van when he said once in an interview, I don't need to be born again because I was born right the first time. See, if there was anyone born right the first time, it was Nicodemus. He was of the seed of Abraham, moral, upright man, good guy, would be here this morning. He taught the Hebrew Scriptures, ruler of Israel. In God's terms, you can't get any more born right the first time than Nicodemus, yet Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And what he's saying is that there is no one that has it all together enough. No one that is good enough that doesn't have to be born again with a new life. It's another way to say it is that Nicodemus, and you can strive all you want to be good and to appear to have it together, and to follow the commandments, and to love your neighbors, and to do well at work, and to do well with your children. But there's nobody that can do it good enough. So stop striving. Nicodemus thinks Jesus is a good teacher, but Jesus says, my being a good teacher is not enough, Nicodemus. I've not come to condemn you for not living up and measuring up to these standards. I've come to save you. I'm not a good teacher. You need so much more. I'm a savior. So you fast forward in the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, who was there to take the body down? None other than Nicodemus. The man who came to Jesus by night looking for something came to Jesus by day to tend to Jesus' dead body on the cross. By that point, he was a changed man. How? Well, I've got to imagine that as he looked up to his dead Lord on the cross, surely he must have had echoing in his mind the conversation that he had several years earlier, remembering Jesus saying, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So Nicodemus and you can stop striving. Stop working to be good. Stop working to be perfect. On the cross before him, his Lord had freed him from that rat race. It was finished. He was no longer condemned by what he'd done and by what he'd left undone. He was born again through faith in him. He was saved. He was on the inside, where he was known and loved, outside of any condemnation. There's no one so good and so upright and so moral and so working hard that they don't have to be born again completely to be freed from that. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum is this woman caught in the midst of adultery. So if Nicodemus is the moral, upright, inner ringer, this woman is the opposite. She's the immoral, outcast, exposed woman. So picture the scene with me for a minute from John chapter 8. It's early morning, and the sun is beginning to warm the stones in the temple courtyard underneath bare feet. And Jesus is preparing to teach in the temple courtyard when this loud commotion interrupts him. A woman, half naked, clothed in shame, maybe kicking and screaming, is dragged in by a group of men who want to stone her. What is her death or her crime? She was caught in adultery. So you always wonder when I read this, why is she alone? Did she do this alone? It takes two to tango. Where's the man? Anyway, no one comes to the woman's defense. So she's helpless, alone, exposed, ashamed. And perhaps I would have to think that she saw Jesus as yet another of her religious accusers, a kind of stern judge, a condemning judge, the way that even today many people see God, that we feel that he is this policeman in the sky out to get us. Well, the men say that Moses taught that the woman deserved death because she had committed adultery, death by stoning. So they put Jesus on the spot to see how he would respond. And at first, he doesn't say anything. He just stoops down and writes in the sand. Maybe he's making a ring. And then he turns the situation completely upside down when he says, "Let him who was without sin cast the first stone." And one by one, beginning with the oldest man, the text says. More sin in there? I'm not sure exactly why the oldest do it. There's more to think about. They drop their stones and they walk away. Jesus then helps the woman to her feet. And he says, "Woman, who's left to condemn you?" "No one, sir." And just as he told Nicodemus that the Son of God did not come to condemn, he tells her, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In the midst of her shame and her sin, the woman finds in Jesus Christ love and acceptance and no condemnation, and it changes her. And her heart is restless no more. And it still happens. In the amazing story of Ashley Smith and Brian Nichols, which was on the news not long ago, we see how a person caught in sin and in pain and exposed is changed by love. Just before Easter, Brian Nichols escaped from an Atlanta court, as you will remember, and went on a killing spree, and he showed up at 2 a.m. in the parking lot of Ashley Smith's apartment complex. And here is the transcript, the beginning of her testimony. She says, "It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was leaving my apartment to go to the store, and I noticed a blue truck in the parking lot with a man pulling in it, pulling up. I really didn't think too much about it, so I left and went to the store. And I came back, and the truck was still there, and he was still in it. And I kind of got a little worried. I opened my car door and heard his shut right behind me. I started to scream, and he put a gun to my side and said, "Don't scream. If you don't scream, I won't hurt you." He told me to go inside the bathroom, and he said, "Do you know who I am?" I said, "Yeah, I know who you are." His image had been on TV. "Please don't hurt me. I have a 5-year-old little girl." So here is a young woman held at gunpoint at 2 a.m. by a known killer. And what does she do? She begins to get to know her would-be killer. She talks to him. She does the things that he asks her to do. And fortunately, there was no violence or sexual abuse. She made him feel at ease. And she says, at one point, he kind of made me feel like he was comfortable enough with me that he untied me. She shared her life story with him. She read from a purpose-driven life to him. And through this, Brian Nichols changed. As she says, he really began to trust me to feel my feelings. The hours passed. Ashley made Brian pancakes for breakfast. And at 9 a.m., Ashley left to go see her daughter, and Brian Nichols turned himself in without a fight. Nichols was exposed in his sin. It was all over TV. But met by one who loved him and didn't condemn him. And it changed everything. Peggy Noonan, commenting in the Wall Street Journal on this case, put it this way. "Is it a matter of happenstance? Is it without meaning that America was taken by this drama at Eastertide when a wanted man rode on a donkey to an appointment at Golgotha? Maybe we should be thinking God loves us all, every one of us most tenderly, even convicts, especially convicts who know what they are and hang their heads, and one of whom so long ago looked up and cried out to the man on the other cross and received a promise of forgiveness that soon, very soon, they would stand together in a place without pain." To that thief on the cross, to Brian Nichols, to the woman exposed, caught in adultery, and to you this morning, you whose fault lines have been exposed, or maybe they're just on the verge of it, the man on the other cross says, "For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world." Jesus Christ literally became that woman's Savior as the stones of condemnation dropped after his words. And then later on the cross, he would become his Savior and ours in a much deeper way. As the stones of condemnation do us were in fact hurled, but this time hurled at him. The stones meant to kill us did in fact kill him. He came not to condemn the world, though, but to save it. And he saved it by taking that condemnation on himself. That's what it means so basically that Jesus died for you. Now, as a pastor involved in people's lives, I'm sure that what I'm about to say is true. People only really change. Not through habit, not through discipline, not through effort, not through striving. They only really change when they have been exposed in their sin, found out, and then met with love. Or put another way, when they've been really known, every crevice, and yet really loved. Most people, if they know us, they won't love us. If they love us, they don't really know us. If with Nicodemus, we see that no one is so good that they don't need to be born again. With the woman caught in adultery, we see that no one is so bad, has done anything that is beyond the reach of God's grace, that he or she isn't welcomed in to that inner ring of love and forgiveness and acceptance right now. Maybe you want to believe what I've just said, but you've got questions. You want to believe in the God who saves you and does not condemn you. You want to believe in the God who is not just a good teacher, but a savior. You want to believe in the God who is not a stern judge, but a non-condemning savior. But the God who knows you perfectly and yet loves you perfectly, you cannot quite believe in. The penny hasn't dropped. You've still got doubts. You've still got questions. So, Thomas is your man. To introduce Thomas, one of the disciples, I want to quote Bruce Springsteen. I want to quote his speech when he inducted U2 into the, or he spoke as U2 was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. So here's the boss speaking of Bono about 3 weeks ago. He says this: "His is a voice, Bono's, shot with self-doubt. That's what makes the big sound work. It's in this element of Bono's talent, along with his beautiful lyric writing, that gives the often celestial music of U2 its fragility and its realness. It's the questioning, the constant questioning in Bono's voice, where the band stakes its claim to its humanity and declares its commonality with us. Bono's voice often sounds like it's shouting not over the top of the band, but from deep within it, saying, 'Here we are, Lord, in this mess, in your image.'" Springsteen captures what is so wonderful about U2 and what is so wonderful about Thomas, because to doubt, to question, to struggle, to grapple, to not have all the answers is to be human. And I don't know what you've heard from other preachers, but please hear this one this morning. Jesus Christ can handle any question and any doubt that you have. Fire away. Don't hide them. And maybe you've heard somebody say, "Don't be a doubting Thomas." If you are one, you can't help it. Be it. Be a doubting Thomas. That's what it is to be human. I've got a poster in my office with a picture of Jesus on it and the caption, "He died to take away your sins, not your mind." And at the University of Virginia, I'm the minister to an institution started by another Thomas, Thomas Jefferson, whose motto is, "We are not afraid to follow truth wherever it may lead." Now, please understand me. There are answers, I believe, to the questions. And the only reason to be a Christian is because Christianity doesn't, not because it works for you, because it's in fact true. And that's one of the brilliant components of this ministry, as Richard was saying. Do the investigative Bible studies. Listen to the CDs. Ask the questions. You're given an intelligent and loving and wonderful forum to ask these questions, to doubt, to ask, to explore. Because that's what Thomas did. John 14, when Jesus said that he was the way, Thomas said, "Lord, how can we know the way?" And famously, after the other disciples had seen Jesus risen from the dead, Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the marks of his hands where the nails were, I will never believe, unless I see it for myself." I don't think Thomas is being stubborn. I think he's being human. He wants to be sure for himself, don't you? See, what's extraordinary in this account for me is that Thomas isn't reprimanded or condemned at all for his questions. In fact, completely the opposite happens. Jesus shows up a week later when Thomas is with the disciples, and he completely submits to the demands that Thomas makes and says, "Thomas, put your fingers right in the nail holes. Put your hand right on my side. Have at it. Have at it, Thomas." Thomas is free to question without condemnation, and he's met with love. And being part of being known and loved is being known and loved in our questions and doubts. And that is finally what converts Thomas. It's not an answer intellectually. It's being met with love. Seeing Jesus come to him in his specific demands without condemnation leads him to say, "My Lord and my God," and to fall at his feet. Not condemned by the Son of God, but saved. Brought into his inner ring, even with his doubts and questions. Brought in before they were resolved. That leaves us with one more category, Peter. Unlike the others, Peter is this totally convinced believer. He's a kind of Navy SEAL for Jesus. Remember, he's the one, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" He answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." He's the one to whom Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He's the one who tells Jesus, "Lord, wherever you go, even unto death, I will follow you. I am your man." And if you trace the late John Paul II's predecessors back far enough, you'll end up at Peter, the first leader of the church. Now, you'd kind of expect someone in that position to be a strong believer, responsible, trustworthy. Think again. Except for his confession of faith, Peter's life is marked by failure, unbelief, and sin. He doesn't have enough faith to walk on water when Jesus asked him to. He cuts off a soldier's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night Jesus is arrested and gets rebuked by Jesus, who has to put the soldier's ear back on. He falls asleep in the garden 3 times on the night when Jesus needed him most, and Jesus pleaded for him to stay awake. And famously, although he told Jesus that he would follow him wherever he went, even to death, he denied knowing Jesus 3 times after he was arrested before the cock crowed the next morning. What would Peter have been thinking about himself on the day Jesus was crucified? "I'm a failure. How could I be the leader? All I do is fail, upset, disappoint God. I say I believe, but my life doesn't show it. If I'm a believer at all, well, I'm certainly not a very good one." Have you had these thoughts? "I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very good one. My life just doesn't show what I profess." Well, if you're like me, you do relate to Peter. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I'm a minister. I'm up here speaking to you this morning. Yet, honestly, all I see in my life is my failure, my disappointment, my shortcomings, and my weaknesses every day. How can I be an example to these college kids? How can I wear a collar? How can I do these things? If I'm a Christian, I'm not a very good one. I can't believe sometimes how little my life actually shows of my faith. So I need to read what happened to Peter on the beach. Jesus takes him aside, alone, after Jesus is raised from the dead. I'm sure in this encounter, Peter must have expected a stern talk from Jesus about his denial. I'm sure he felt like you feel if you're called into your boss's office. You're sure he's going to be condemning, at least disappointed in you. But instead, something amazing happens. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." Do you see what happens there? No rebuke, no condemnation, no consequences, no punishment, no even mention of his denial. Instead, the exact opposite. He doesn't say, "Well, Peter, sorry, you blew it back there in the garden, and I've sort of seen this character flaw in you for a long time. So, since you are the leader of the church, I'm actually going to have to take that away and give that leadership of the church to somebody better, somebody more mature, somebody more responsible, kind of a better Christian." No, that's the way the world works, but not the way the Lord works. Instead, he gives Peter more responsibility. "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." In the midst and face of Peter's failure, he doesn't take away responsibility. He gives more to Peter. This failure doesn't matter to Jesus. All he seems to care about is his love. "Do you love me? Not what will you do for me, but do you love me?" Jesus is saying, "It's not up to you, Peter. It's up to me. For my power is made perfect, not in your strength, Peter, but in your failure, in your weakness, in the ways that your life doesn't measure up to what you say." I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, and what makes the whole trilogy so brilliant is one scene. If Tolkien had rewritten this one scene in the trilogy another way, the whole thing would be worthless. Here's the scene. Frodo comes to the edge of the fires in Mordor to throw the ring in, which is, you know, the whole purpose of his quest. It is the very point of his quest, the whole purpose of what he said he was set out to do, and everybody was riding on him. He gets to this edge of the fires, and he's right there, and he's got the ring, and he's right over the fires after going through hell to get there, and he finds that he can't throw it in. He cannot do it. He cannot do the very thing that he has been sent to do. See, if he could, if he had been able to throw it in, then I would despair, because I wouldn't be able to relate to Frodo. Because like St. Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, so often I do the very things that I do not want to do, and I do not do the things that I want to do. Frodo just can't do it, and that's where I say, "Yes, I'm like you." And that's where Frodo is like Peter. He fails. He keeps the ring for himself. Fortunately, in the sovereignty of God, Gollum jumps up and bites the ring off. Bites Frodo's whole finger off and falls into the fire, destroying the ring. And Frodo becomes nine-fingered Frodo. The quest is finished, despite, even because of, his failure. The forces of good have won. But Frodo is injured and lives in his weakness, like Peter, like you, like me. When I was in seminary, I had a very hard professor named Dr. Walter Eversley. And I learned so much from him, but his classes were really, really hard. He was a tough grader. People tried to avoid his classes because of his grading and because he required so much reading and so many papers. And the final project for the semester, and it was the very first semester of my first year in seminary, so I was very nervous about wanting to do well. The final project of the semester was a 30-page paper that counted for half the grade. So I worked and worked and worked and worked on that paper, hours and hours, weeks and weeks, days and days, up sort of months at the very end. And I worked right up to the final day, right before Christmas break, right to the final hour to turn the paper in. And the morning it was due, I went to chapel and then to class because I'd run out of time, and I asked my wife, Christy, to print out the paper. Well, I got a call when I was at the seminary about 3 hours later from Christy, who was completely distraught, almost hyperventilating, sobbing. And I think, what's going on? Are the children okay? Are you okay? What's happened? And finally she choked out, I pressed the wrong button and I've deleted your paper. Well, it's okay. Calm down. And call the tech. I've called the tech people and it's gone. And, sob, sob, sob. Well, I wasn't mad at Christy. It was my fault for not printing out the paper. But how was it going to face Dr. Eversley? You know, would he give me an F? I wasn't sure. Maybe he would let me rewrite the paper over Christmas break, but that was the absolute last thing that I wanted to do. I'd almost rather fail the class than have to do that. So I called him with this heavy, awful heart at his office and made an appointment to see him. Just dread, 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 dread. With his reputation, I knew that I would be condemned by him. So I got in there and just immediately blurted out that I deleted this paper and I didn't have anything to hand him. Then I waited his verdict, and he was this very august, somber, and formal man. And he sat there in silence for a while I was dying. And he said, "So, today is the due date, and you have no paper. It is the major grade for the course. Here's what I will do. I will give you an A." I said, "Huh? what? Huh?" I said, "I will give you an A." "Huh? You can't do that. I don't have a paper to turn in." "Mr. Walker, I beg your pardon. You are the student in the class, and I am the professor of the class. It is not up to you to give grades. It is up to me to give grades. You have no paper. It is due today. I will give you an A." Okay. All right. Thank you. I worked really, really hard over the break. And I know I have all the notes, and I work so hard. And the very first day we get back from the break, I will turn the paper in next semester. "No, you won't." "Huh? You will not work on a paper because I require no paper. The course is finished and you receive an A." "Huh?" Well, I tell you the story because it is a story of grace, of the God who sent his Son into the world not to condemn us, not to condemn us for not measuring up, but to save us. Because he sent his Son into the world, God chooses to give us an A for our lives, no matter what the content of them. He doesn't condemn. That's the gospel. He knows everything about you, everything, and loves you more than you could ever imagine. Now, if you're like every other human being in the world, you have a lot of voices in your life that condemn you. They are telling you to work harder, to be better, to be a better husband, to be a better father, to make more, to do more, to be more. And maybe you have a voice whispering to you that you're not good enough and you're not smart enough and you're not successful enough and you're not in the inner ring. Or a voice that says you better get in this inner ring if you're going to be safe. Or a voice accusing you and condemning you for something that you've done or something that you've left undone. A voice making you feel guilty and you just want to zip that voice. Now, when you walk out of here this morning, my prayer for you is that as you walk out, and as you get into your car, and as you ride to work, and as you're at lunch over your sandwich, and when you come home and you tuck your kids in, when you lie down in bed tonight, you'll hear another voice. You'll hear the voice of real life saying, God did not send his son into the world to condemn you, but to save you. God doesn't condemn. Jesus took all the condemnation that there ever is and ever will be upon himself on the cross. That's what you've probably heard in Sunday school, and it's true that Jesus died for you, took all the condemnation, all the voices of condemnation were hurled at him that day on the cross. And because we trust in him and believe in him and love him like Peter, yes, Lord, I love you. Therefore, God totally accepts us, knows us, and loves us. This is true for Nicodemus, who seems to have it all together. This is true for those like the woman caught in adultery whose fault lines are exposed and you're about to break apart. This is true for those like Thomas who want to fully believe but have questions. And this is true for those like Peter who are gung-ho Christians but find themselves in the midst of continued failure, sin, and shortcoming. God doesn't condemn you. Jesus took all the condemnation there is on the cross. Jesus died for you. Because we trust in him, because we love him, because we believe him, God gives you rest. God gives your restless heart rest. God says, welcome. Welcome in to the inner ring. Welcome in to the real inner ring where you will find love and acceptance and no condemnation. Welcome. Come inside. The real inner ring, a ring so large, a ring so loving that the whole world is invited in. Come inside. Welcome. Let us pray. Lord, you meet each of us here this morning exactly where we are. Whether we're striving, whether we're falling apart, whether we're questioning or whether we're believing but failing. Your word to us is always the same. I love you. I don't condemn you. I took the condemnation on myself. Come inside. Stop striving. Find rest in me. Thank you, Lord. Please make this the voice that we hear echoing through our lives, day after day after day. Amen.